Good to see everybody here this evening. Appreciate Luke's willingness to lead singing for us this evening and the excellent job that he did. Very encouraging to us all on that. Appreciated Dave's prayer as well, and especially the prayer that we use our talents that God has given to us. We have a lot of opportunity. A lot of times we get to looking at ourselves and we think, well, what do I have to offer? And the answer is what God gave us. And it just has to be developed. So it's always exciting to see these talents developed. Like I say, just very exciting to see our young men stepping up in such a beautiful way. We're going to start in Romans chapter 2 this evening, if y'all want to be turning over there. Great to have all of our visitors with us. We've enjoyed a lot of family coming in for the holidays, and we've still got a little bit left, and we're thrilled to have y'all joining us. In Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 9, I think is where we're going to begin. We're going to look at the two paths that God permitted His creation to take from the time of the creation until the time of the cross. And when I say permitted, understand that those who are descendants of Israel did not have that opportunity to choose. Jacob's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, were given the law of Moses, and that was something that they were to abide by. Those who were not direct descendants of Jacob had the choice of either going in the way of the Gentiles or going in the way of the Jews, specifically under the law of Moses. And we'll talk about that a little bit this evening, but I wanted to kind of set up this evening, because I wanted to go back to something we looked at this morning with Naaman that I think is really important for us to understand. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there's no partiality with God, for all who sinned without the law also perished without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but doers of the law will be justified." Now, there are some things that Paul writes that sometimes kind of hard to get the exact meaning of, but by examining the other scriptures, I think we can pinpoint fairly closely what he's talking about here. He's not talking about the idea that somehow the Jews have the right to remain under the law of Moses at this point. We're probably about 30 years after the cross. They didn't have that right, nor when we read about the Gentiles being a law unto themselves in just a moment. Did they have the right to be a law unto themselves after the cross? And there's a very specific reason for that. As a matter of fact, if you hang on to your place in Romans chapter 2 and turn over to Colossians chapter 2, we'll look at that starting in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Well, that's the ESV. Just about every other version talks about the fact that it was the written code that was nailed to the cross. And the written code is something that is very specific in its reference to the old law. And so understand that the old law was nailed to the cross with all of its regulations. It was absolutely done with when Christ was crucified. Now, having said that, I don't know what the transition period was. Certainly there would be some time between Jesus' death and the time that people would get that message, whether they were Jews or Gentiles, and not speaking about that, just the point that the written code was nailed to the cross. And again, that's an important understanding. But going back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Under the new covenant, we have a very similar commandment. James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Jesus, as the transition was taking place in 11, verse 27, it says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." And he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." There's always been a standard for us to hear the word of God and to obey it. In the Old Testament, certainly those who were under the old law were listening to the old law and obeying it. Those who were a law unto themselves were obeying that. And that's where we want to look at as we read on in Romans chapter 2 now and verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts and their consciences bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And the point I believe that Paul is making is this. The Jews had a law. We read the law in the Old Testament all the way through, and it's discussed pretty thoroughly in the New Testament, especially in the four Gospels and in parts of Romans and Hebrews. But the law was nailed to the cross. And not everybody was under the law. And that used to kind of make me wonder, well, what about everybody else? Because when you look at the Jews, they were a very small geographic area of the world's population. They were also a small percentage of the world's population. So what about those who were not under the law of Moses? And I think Paul answers it very well. The Gentiles were a law unto themselves. They did by nature what was right. But there was something else there as well. If you'll turn over to Job now in verse 33. Job's an interesting book. We don't know exactly when Job was written, but some of the names of his friends will give us a clue, especially Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite. Some people think was from the descendant of the line of Keturah. Abraham's concubine Keturah had a son named Shua, and so some people think that Bildad the Shuhite was a descendant, a direct descendant of Abraham. I think that's a possibility, but I think a better possibility is when we look at Esau's descendants. And remember who Esau was. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, whose name was going to be changed to Israel. But Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes. Jacob's brother was Esau. Esau had a son named Eliphaz. Eliphaz had a son named Teman. As you read about those who were descendants of Esau, and you read about the land of Teman in several of the Old Testament books as well, you get the idea that very likely is the origin of Eliphaz the Temanite. I don't think Eliphaz was the son of Esau. I'm not saying that. I think he was a descendant because he was called a Temanite, not Teman the Eliphazite. Again, we don't know, but this certainly does seem to give us an idea of the time frame on this. Whether this is the right time frame, sometime during the Israelites' captivity in Egypt, whether it's a little later than that or a little earlier than that, we have a glimpse of some of those who were under the patriarchal law still. And let me just point out, the patriarchs were like Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those whom God spoke directly to. He spoke directly to Seth. He spoke directly to just a number that we read about. But in Job chapter 33, we get a glimpse from Elihu. We don't have any real understanding of who Elihu was. We're told that he was the son of Barachel the Buzzite from the family of Ram, so we certainly have that. But Elihu in chapter 33 and verse 14 talks about how God spoke to people at that time. For God speaks first in one way and then another, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed. He goes on, but he's just saying that God has revealed himself in different ways. Maybe in a whisper in the night, maybe in a dream, maybe by some of the events of his life that maybe will help funnel him into the right direction. Eliphaz the Temanite in chapter 4 talks about how he heard a whisper from God in the night during a dream. And so they attributed some of their instruction to that. Whether that is exactly right, I don't know, but I do know that Elihu, of the five people, well, six, I guess, that spoke, because we certainly have Job's wife speaking, and we have the servants very, very briefly, but we have Eliphaz, we have Bildad, and we have Zophar, and all three of them, as they spoke to Job, sinned, and God required them to repent. Job sinned, and he repented as soon as God spoke to him, and he repented in a very demonstrative way, a very beautiful way, as a matter of fact. But Elihu was not called to repent. And so when Elihu talks about the way that God revealed himself, that seems to be something that if it's not inspired, at least it was a scripturally correct understanding that Elihu had as far as God speaking to men first in one way and then in another. Again, this is probably before the time that the law of Moses was given. This is just a demonstration of the patriarchs during that time that were not of that direct line that we're used to reading about. But it was 2 Kings that we looked at this morning that gives us, I believe, the best glimpse of a Gentile who could be in a proper position before God. And of course, we're talking about Naaman. We looked this morning about Naaman and how he was commanded to dip seven times in the Jordan River, and how at first he resisted it, but when he humbled himself before God, he was cleansed. And it was what happened afterward that I think was very interesting. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 5. Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know there's no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. There's something in this that I think you can kind of start to see how God expects us to react towards those we help. We live in a time where we have prosperity Christianity taught and big-time ministers who preach one thing and really encourage people to give them gifts as a result of their preaching for their saving them or praying for them or whatever it is. We're not the one that does the saving. If we pray to God, we're given the opportunity to intercede on behalf of somebody else, but that's a privilege. We're not to be paid for that. But in verse 17, after Elisha said, I won't take anything, Naaman said this, "If you will not, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." And again, I want to say this is our best glimpse of somebody who lived as a Gentile, still under the same type of a system that the patriarchs lived under. This was about 900 BC when Naaman said this. The law was given about 1440 BC. So this is about probably 540, 550 years after the law was given to Moses, and he was not going to be a proselyte. He was not going to be trying to follow the law of Moses, nor was he expected to. He was going to make burnt offerings to God. as a patriarch, just like Abraham was able to do, just like Isaac was able to do, just like Jacob was able to do, and all those down to the time when the priests were set apart as those who could make an offer before the Lord for the Jews. But for the Gentiles, they had this opportunity, and again, 900 years before Christ, 550 years about after the old law was given, or the law of Moses was given, we see Naaman, who is going to be worshiping God. And again, I believe this is what Paul is talking about in Romans, where he says the Gentiles were a law unto themselves. It wasn't they got to decide what they were going to do on their own. They had certain glimpses and insights, but they had to do the best that they could. But I think the major point to get from this is that the Gentiles weren't lost. God did not leave the majority of the people without a hope. They had a hope just like the Israelites did. And again, we don't talk about that a lot, but I think it's important for us to know, because God's mercy has always been extended to all of his people, and all of his people have always had a chance. Now, what about the Jews and the Gentiles today? Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. We've talked a lot in the past about how you get into Christ. Getting into Christ is plan of salvation. When you're baptized into Christ, when you have fulfilled all the other requirements that God has, from hearing the word and believing it, to confessing your belief, repenting of your sins, when you're baptized into Christ, you're placed into one body. That's the one body he's talking about in verse 6, and that one body is for Gentiles and for Jews. Not for the old law, not for the old patriarchal law, whatever the Gentiles were under until that point. It is one law, and it is in Christ. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, we read this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he's talking to the Jewish rulers right now, to the Sanhedrin. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this." Now, I have to stop and just tell you all this. You may have already heard me talk about this, but this is one of my favorite true stories. Leslie was studying with her children about the lame man being healed. She was using the King James Version, I think. And she just asked him, "Do you know what it means to be lame?" Because that's not a term we use a lot anymore. Fortunately, Nate did. Kindergarten Nate said, "I know what lame means." And she said, "What?" And he said, "It means you're not cool." And I thought, there's hope for me yet. because Peter and John healed the lame man. But he had healed the crippled man, and they were called to account because of that. And so in verse 10, Peter says this, "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And this is the part that I think we really need to underline in our mind. Salvation is found in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Once the cross occurred, there was no more old law, there was no more law of the Gentiles, whether you want to call it the continuation of the patriarchal age or something else in your own mind. Salvation is one way. And it's through Christ Jesus. It's through the one body that we just read about. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is before the Areopagus talking to the people of Athens, he talks about the altar that they made to the unknown God. And he commends them in a way. He commends them because there is a God that needs to be worshipped that they don't know about. But then he says in verse 29, since we're God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. We have become, I think, so used to this political correctness in our religious society where we just have an I'm okay, you're okay. You don't even have to believe in Christ to be saved, some will say. But that's not what the scriptures talk about. They say there's one name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's Christ Jesus. There's just one body. That's the body that is in Christ. And we've talked about how we are baptized into Christ. And this, in the past, he overlooked such ignorance. We know a lot of people who are content to live in that kind of ignorance because it gives them some type of comfort, I suppose. Are we going to let people live in a comfort of loss and ignorance when we know for a fact that God will no longer overlook that ignorance now? It really, I think, behooves us to make sure that we're trying to teach people as best we can. And finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll also be looking at Romans chapter 1 as we wrap this up. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, through inspiration, says, talking about God, he will punish those who do not know God. There will be a lot of people who say that's not fair, that they just can't help it. But you can just hold your place there, or you can just listen to this. But after he says he'll punish those who do not know God, in Romans chapter 1, it tells why. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. God's going to punish those who do not know him because he has put within his creation enough evidence to where if you're intelligent enough to be walking around, you're intelligent enough to be able to look at this evidence of his creation and realize there is a God, that he is powerful, that he is orderly, that he's loving. That's enough to get you started on your search for his word, and it will always bring you to the Bible. But again, this idea that somehow people can't help whether they believe in God or not, understand that God has said those who don't are without excuse. Who do you think is going to win that argument on Judgment Day? Fact is, there will be no argument. 2 Thessalonians, again, chapter 1, verse 8. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. When we talk about the one body, Jews and Gentiles, we're talking about the fact that we all have to obey the gospel. God's plan of salvation. He'll punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. How? They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified. It's, I believe, important and encouraging to us to know that God didn't leave the Gentiles in the Old Testament times, from the time of the creation until the time of the cross, without a hope of salvation or a path to salvation. He certainly did, and the Bible talks about that. Just as he gave those who were the patriarchs down through those who received the law of Moses a path, and that path was something that they had to stay on. But now it's the law of Christ. There's just one law. The New Testament refers to it as the law of Christ, the perfect law that gives liberty. That's what we're under. And for those who do obey the gospel, will be part of those when he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believed. We'll be there. We'll be glorifying and we'll be marveling, not because we deserve it, but because God has a plan. He's had a plan through every dispensation for every people. And now that plan is that all people be saved through Christ. Have you? And are you teaching that to your friends? I want to offer the invitation this evening. If you're ready to become a Christian, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, or have any other need, won't you come forward and let that be known while we stand and sing?